Good evening. We have arrived at the last of the tea books. Did anybody notice that? I don't know if you've tried to memorize the books of the New Testament, but sometimes there's a few tools that can help you. And you probably know the order of the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts follows that, and then Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then we get to this acronym that I have, GEPC, Go Eat Popcorn. Now, what is that? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And then we get the T-book. See, we get the biggest word of the T-books is Thessalonians. So we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then the next longest is Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Then the shortest, Titus. And then we think, what comes after that? But then you can go to the very back of the New Testament, and we know that ends with what? Revelation. Right before Revelation is Jude, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, I just covered 22 of 27 books of the New Testament. Pretty easy to learn in a lot of ways. So there's only five left, and those are Philemon and Hebrews and 1st and 2nd Peter and James, and they are all between what? The short T book, Titus, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Yes. So see, you've done it. The whole New Testament. But I had to learn it when I was a lot younger, and I had to learn them in order, and I didn't have any tools. But now when I have to refresh my memory and go, okay, turn to Ephesians. Go eat popcorn. Okay, it's right after Galatians, so it can be helpful. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter in Titus that just reminds us that no matter what stage of life we are in, you have a purpose for us. And Lord, some of the things that we see that you have called us to do, we don't want any part of sometimes. We don't believe that that's the best thing for us. But God, you're holy God, you're perfect God, and everything in your word that you tell us to do is the best thing for us. So, Lord, would you speak to us tonight? Would you counter the objections we might have, the false thinking, the selfish thinking that we might have, that we would walk out of here excited about the privilege and the calling we have to adorn your word. So we ask this and thank you that we can, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I love what Paul wrote in the beginning of this letter. Verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." Now, Crete, as you can see right here, is really kind of the middle of the known world. It looks like it's just an island, but it's an important island. And Titus got left there, and there are supposedly about 100 cities on Crete. And so when we will see Titus's assignment, he's got a big assignment. But I thought, for this reason I've left you in Crete. Have you ever set out to do something for the Lord and then thought, why am I doing this? You know? And I love this because Paul is saying to Titus, this is why, Titus, don't forget, this is why I left you in Crete. Because, see, Crete was a really, really pagan island. The common saying was to compare liars to Cretans. If you said you're just like a Cretan, what you were saying to someone is you're a liar. Everyone knew what it meant. The culture was evil, and Titus had all these brand new Christians that had no clue of what a godly life looked like. They were Gentiles. They knew nothing about the one true God. So Paul began this letter reminding them that God is different. So he says in Titus 1, 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God. And I love this. See, Cretans were known as liars, right? And so he presents to them, this God that you have chosen to follow, this God can't lie. This is our God who cannot lie, who promised before time began. They probably barely heard of the Old Testament, let alone been exposed to its truths or read its truths. Yet here they were, these people that they saw, they were sinners, they saw they needed a Savior, they agreed that that Savior was Jesus and Jesus alone, and they'd given themselves to this God who not only won't lie, he can't. It's against his character. There's no way that this God that they had chosen and we have chosen to follow can or will ever lie. See, that's an entirely new concept for them. Can you imagine growing up in a culture where it's like everybody lies? You know, it's just what you do. And then you're introduced to this God who you can say everything he says you can rely upon. That's a whole game changer. And this is what Titus was able to teach them. And that can be pretty exciting. They'd never known anyone like that ever. So Paul reminded them in Titus 1:5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So as I said, there were probably about 100 cities in Crete. But Titus, can you imagine now, Titus, the situation he's in, and Titus, I left you here to set in order the things that are lacking. You know, where do you start? In a pagan island where you've got these brand new Christians that have never been exposed to any kind of godliness, and he says, "Titus, I'm leaving you here. Set everything in order. Get it in order." Where was he supposed to start? Well, as we look at chapter 2, we see Titus was supposed to start with speaking the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then the chapter closes with the word, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." So what lies in between these two very strong instructions to Titus are the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That which Titus is to speak. In common English, it's Titus was to teach these new believers, teach them how to live. They don't know how to live because they were being called to a life that was entirely different than what they had grown to know. We support a ministry that is in Africa, and the people that run the ministry have come to me a couple times and said, "Go. We need you to go." And I actually said to them one time, I said, "Wouldn't it be more helpful if we took the money that would cost to fly me there, and they took that money rather than me go there?" And I said, what can I do? I don't have any medical experience." And in this particular case, one of the missionaries said, "They're brand new Christians, and they have no idea what it is like to be a Christian." I remember when we went to Nairobi and I was supposed to teach the women. And I said to the pastor, "What am I supposed to teach them?" And so I started talking to them and I realized they kept telling me, "We want to be like the American women." I thought, "Oh." And American women are what we see on television. And so you've got these women coming into Christianity with, okay, this is what a woman is supposed to be like. She's supposed to be independent. She's supposed to stick up for her rights. She's supposed to say, "What about me?" And then these poor men that they were married to, they're coming into Christianity. Now remember, they're coming from a culture where the men used to beat their wives because that's how they showed leadership. And so the church comes along and says, "Well, no, you can't beat your wife, but you still have to be the head of the household." And they're like, "But she won't let me be the head of the household anymore." And this was what Crete was like. It's like this pagan island that has no sense of what it's like to be a Christian, and Titus is supposed to come and tell them what their roles are. Now, I want to go through this chapter of Titus kind of out of order because I want us to first look at why we are to choose the behaviors that Titus and our Lord insist on, and insist is a strong word, but if you look at the words at the end of the chapter, exhort, rebuke with all authority, I think insist is accurate. Now, why are we to walk in this behavior that Paul describes to Titus? Verse 5 in chapter 2 says, "That the word of God be not blasphemed." He wrote something similar to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Blasphemed, dishonored, spoken against. Verse 10 of Titus 2 gives us the positive side of that statement, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. Wiest, a great Greek scholar, translates it this way. He says that they may embellish with honor the word of God in all things. We're being watched. And what we do either causes people to honor God or dishonor him. I looked up an antonym for adorn, and I loved it. It said, we can either adorn or we can uglify. And isn't that a great word? We can uglify the word of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, first we've got to experientially know the price that was paid for us, or we're not going to walk in a way like we have value. So we have to see that Jesus Christ gave his life for us because he valued you and me that much. See, if we don't get that, we're not going to see that we have any value. We're not going to walk in a way that we know how precious we are. And so that if we don't feel that and someone comes into our life and challenges us and mistreats us, we're going to feel threatened. And we're not going to be able to walk in these things of Titus 2. See, as believers, you and I have a choice every day, every moment, as to whether our lives give cause to dishonor or honor the Lord. And these verses in chapter 2 describe lives that have chosen to honor him, and not only to honor him, but to adorn him. Think about this word, adorn. It means to decorate, to embellish, to make pretty. I love that. To reveal the beauty of something. That makes me think of those of you who are gifted in decorating here at the church. You know, you could have a centerpiece just about done, and I could come in and look at it on the table and go, hey, that's great. Looks good. And then one of you that are so talented and gifted could come over and just put one little extra thing on the centerpiece, embellish it, adorn it. And we'd all go, whoa, that's so much better. See, our works, our lives do that with God's word. That's what our lives are supposed to do, make the word of God pretty. Ever think about that? He uses you and me. When people look at us, we can make the word of God pretty or ugly. Now, I fully understand it's the Holy Spirit is the one that draws a person to Jesus and to the word of God. But Scripture clearly tells us that we're the ones he often works through to do that. And we would be wise to have lives or live lives that make him look good. He brings out the beauty, but he often reveals that beauty through you and through me. Give you another example. Let's say someone handed me a sheet of music. All the chords are on it, words are on it, and said, here, we're going to do this song Sunday. It's an incredible song. And I look at it and go, okay. You know, everything you need to do to make this song incredible is on this piece of paper, but I don't get it. And it means nothing to me. And I could be told it's a beautiful song, but in many ways it would mean nothing until what? Until the music started. Until someone combined that melody with the words and sang them. And see, in the sense of this lesson tonight, it's or combine the Holy Spirit with the word and live them. See, somehow you and I have this incredible privilege of bringing beauty to God's word. As believers, we can show the beauty that God's word can produce. And every time we obey God's word, its beauty and its power can be seen. You and I are called to be singers of God's word. Now, the verses in chapter 2 tell us how to sing. Now, I have taught on Titus 2 more times than I can count. Dale and I used to be in charge of the Married Couples Fellowship at Costa Mesa. We would do 4 retreats a year just for married couples. And I taught a lot on Titus 2. And I can tell you the word definitions and all the roles and all the cross-references. I can tell it all to you. And I've taught them in a way that I've taught the wives to be obedient and to be good and to be homemakers. And I've taught them, if they didn't, the word of God could be blasphemed. All good, all true. But you know what? As I sat down yesterday with this and started really seeking the Lord, what is your heart in this? Something glared at me that I'd never noticed before. And it was this, it was God's heart. And you know, when I teach, I try to sit before him and get a hold of that. And I remember one time after teaching Titus 2, a young wife came up to me and said, "You teach that because it's in the Bible and you have to teach it, but you don't really live it, do you?" And I was in a little bit pridefully said, "Yeah. You know, I really try to. I really try to believe this and live it." And I thought, yesterday, I thought, if all we do is present to one another a list of rules and say, if you don't follow these rules, the word of God will be blasphemed, who wants to do that? You know, and I could see in this young wife, it's like, I don't want to live like that. Why should I live like that? And so I found myself yesterday asking the question, why? Why do I live this? And I thought of the verse that has kind of been my verse for this year, Hosea 14:9. Who's wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So I live it, I mostly live it, I try to live it because I have come to know that the ways of the Lord are right, they're always right. And so I know that if I come to something hard like Titus 2 and I'm told to be obedient to my husband or to any authority, I know, all right, God, you've got my best in mind. This is the best thing for me. But yesterday as I thought about that young wife, I understood that her problem could have been she didn't have the want to. Because she didn't see the value or purpose in following these things. And that's why I want us to, I started out with verse 10 and kind of begun with it because I think verse 10 is the incentive for us. It's the want to. It's to adorn the Word of God, to be a singer of the Word of God. And see, if you and I don't want to do this, we'll throw out all those instructions in Titus 2. If we're just afraid that maybe the Word of God would be uglified, that should be scary to us. But it's not enough sometimes. You see, when I'm in an argument with Dale, I don't honor Dale because I know all the scriptures. I know what I'm supposed to do as a wife. I don't honor Dale because I know all the communication skills. I know them all. But you know, at the time, I don't care. You know, do you care when you're in an argument with someone? You know, what's the rule in the Bible? You know, oh, I'm supposed to be kind. Oh, I'm supposed to bless instead of say something I'm not supposed to say. Oh, I should do this or that. You don't want to. Because your goal is what? I'm going to win this argument. I'm going to get my way. So why do I do it? Simply and only because I love Jesus. Because when you're in an argument with someone, you don't really love that other person. You know, you love you. And so to look at these things that God is insisting on in Titus 2, we've got to be in love with the Lord. We've got to have the heart that says, Lord, I want to adorn you. I want to live a life where people love your word because of what I've done. So first, Titus addressed the older men. Now, I would skip this part because there are no older men in this sanctuary, except we do have that word likewise. So likewise older women, likewise younger women, likewise younger men are supposed to follow all the instructions given in each one of these categories. So the older women are to also be the things that are listed in verse 2, as are the younger. And we're to be sober. Now, sober is a state of mind that is free from excessive influence. Doesn't matter what the influence is. It's a mind, a state of mind that is free from that. It's a clarity of mind that results in good judgment. It describes one who is watchful to remain free from any intoxicating effects. Many like to use this verse to support or to harp on abstinence from alcohol. But it covers more than that. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, which is a waste, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this sober person sees anything that is not being filled with the Holy Spirit as a waste. It doesn't matter whether it's wine or anything else. It's anything that would take us away from being as effective as we can for the Lord. And I want to add this, and this is a personal conviction. It's my conviction. For me, I don't think I'm supposed to allow anything in my life that would pull me away from the Lord or make me less effective for the Lord. But also, for me, I need to be aware that if there's a 0.1% chance that my choice could stumble somebody else, I don't want to do it. That's my conviction, and hopefully that keeps me sober. Self-controlled has the same sense of putting on the brakes. When you see a curve coming, a wise person puts on the brakes before the curve. See, they don't wait till they're in the curve and go, whoa, 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 I'm going too fast. They have the wisdom because the Holy Spirit has shown them, curve up ahead, put your brakes on. The next word in verse 2 is reverent. Now, Old King James uses the word grave. When I think about words reverent or grave, or NASB uses dignified, I think of someone who's really distant and just beyond approach. But this word has the same sense of not repelling, but one who invites and attracts others because of the way they are. It's kind of like someone that's living a life that says, I want to be like her. That kind of reverence that respects the Word of God in a way that you say, I want to be like that. Not, I don't ever want to be like that. Now, the word temperate or sensible here is not a whole lot different than the word sober. In fact, King James Version translates the word as sober, the word sober as temperate. Now, again, we're looking at someone who's self-disciplined, self-restrained in passions and desires, serious about their walk with the Lord. To be in control, a person must be under control. And this word is very important throughout this chapter, as we will see. So we have to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. But notice this person is self-disciplined, self-controlled. They made a choice, but see, when we make a choice to be self-disciplined and self-controlled, then the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and takes over and empowers us. A person who is sensible is sound or healthy in three areas, we are told, in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Now, this word faith has action behind it. So it's someone, we're talking about someone whose faith is seen. You can see something in their lives because of what they say they believe. And then love. This is agape love. This is unconditional love. Should be behind everything we do. And then lastly, perseverance. See, what do we like when the hard times hit? It's not that hard to be godly in easy times. But it's hard to be godly. It's challenging to be godly in hard times. We've got to look to the Lord. So one of the examples here is that we are to have perseverance. And then verse 3, the specific instructions for the older woman. They're to be reverent in their own behavior. King James says they have behavior that becomes holiness. Or in modern terms, they're to act like people set apart and sanctified by God. They're not to be malicious gossips. They're not to be given too much wine. And how much is much wine? The literal translation is they're not to be enslaved or in bondage to much wine. They're to teach what is good. Now, this word teach has a sense of training. Notice, Paul did not tell Titus, train the younger woman. He told the older women to train the younger women, and women should be coming alongside women. I know that I can get away with saying things to a woman that Dale cannot, and there's sometimes in a counseling situation where we're seeing a couple and you can tell she's a little testy, and I can look at her and say, is it this time of the month? Dale could never say that. You know how a woman would react to a man that would say, do you think maybe you're acting like this? Wouldn't fly. But see, I get it, and they get that I get it. So women are supposed to be coming alongside women. Now, take note also, Paul did not throw the older men and the older women out to pasture. He didn't say, you're all done. You have no useful value. See, primarily we are to be influences. We're to reflect our age, and we're not to try to act younger or, you know, be the friend in places where we should be an influence or a mentor. Yes, we like it when someone says, wow, you look so young, or you're acting so young, this is great. We like that. We just redid the grandchildren's playroom, and it was time. I mean, Zoe's 18, and we still had the little play refrigerator in the room, so it was time. But, you know, I'm grandma, and I wanted to design it in a way that kids were happy, and Zoe and Gabe were in the room the other day, and I said, how'd I do? And I was expecting the, oh, grandma, you know, some things are cool, some things, mm-mm. And Zoe said, you hit it. And I was like, yes, you know, I still got it. You know, I can still think young, and it did feel good. But then afterwards, it was interesting because Zoe started talking about foods and what foods were good and what foods were not good. And I said, yeah, that's what they say today. She goes, what do you mean? That's always the way it is. I go, oh, no. It changes all the time, Zoe. You know, what is bad for you now is going to be good for you in 5-10 years. What's good for you is going to be bad for you. I said, even in psychology, I've watched over the years, and people come up with this theory, and this is it. You know, this is going to be the thing that heals everyone. And then 10 years later, forget all about it. And she's listening, you know. And then I said, but the Word of God never changes. And I watched her watch me, and, you know, I got it in. And see, that's what we older women are supposed to do, is take advantage of those times, because we've learned a lot through the years. And so we have this purpose that Paul is reminding Titus. Come alongside the younger woman. Teach him what you've learned. I pray that even after this message, that we start doing a little more discipling, where the younger women come alongside the older women, and we can learn from each other. And I think this is what Paul intended. I mean, how many times have you younger women heard an older woman say, it goes so fast, you know? And it does. But when you're in the younger woman's side of it, it's like, oh, I can't wait till it's over, you know? And you need someone to come alongside you and go, no, no, enjoy these times, because they're precious. For the younger women, the older women are to encourage the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Now, this isn't agape love. This is phileo love, friendship love, a responsive kind of love. It's an I like you kind of love. When this was written, most marriages were arranged marriages, so many of the couples had no feelings of love for one another when they got married. Phileo love was certainly not a part of their relationship. But healthy relationships have phileo love and that physical attraction love and agape love. Yet we often forget the phileo love and it becomes a little lukewarm. And we need to encourage one another how to like our husbands. See, I'm guessing just the little bit that I've been talking to you tonight, you're starting to think a little bit, you wives, you know, huh? How have I been? What kind of wife have I been? Just in just a little bit. And this is what we've got to remind ourselves of sometimes, you know? What the Word of God says about our earthly relationships, because God says they're important. See, each husband wants to be loved differently. Do you know how yours likes to be loved? I remember one time I was working on some homework for a marriage class and writing down what I do to show Dale that I love him. And it was things like cooking and cleaning and giving him cards and saying things. And he came in and said, "What'd you write?" And I told him, and he goes, "Yeah." He goes, "But the number one thing I love about you is you support me. And you hang out with me." And so I have to remember, because this poor man has married the most independent woman in the world, and he loves to hang out with me. And I forget, because I could just go out there and forget all about the fact that I have a husband that says, "Sit with me, hang out with me." But that's what he likes. So I have to be reminded. See, what are some ways that you can make him feel special, wives? Get to know him. Do you know his greatest concerns or his greatest fears right now? Do you know what he'd like to change about his life now? Do you know what brings him joy? To be interested in his life. I've shared this before, but Andrew Stanley shared one time. He looked at the ladies in a marriage class and he says, "Ladies, you need to know that there's one thing we guys never get tired of that we always want." He said, "When I was in high school and on the football field, I could hear my girlfriend in the stands going, 'Yay, Andy, go Andy, you're the best.'" And he says, "Guys, never get tired of hearing that." And what do fans do? Fans are interested in the lives of those that they are fans of. So in the same way, each of your children are different. What's love to them? They need to know you like who they are, whether they be little children or adult children. Then there's this word discreet, which is the word temperate that we've already discussed. But note, this also means careful and sensible, not only in action, but in speech. And then chaste, free from defilement. See, are you starting to get a sense of, I can't do this? You know, it's almost like the sense we get when Jesus is sharing in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and if you even think it in your mind, you've committed adultery, go the extra mile and hear all those things and just go, I can't. And you look at the things that we're being told to do in Titus, be discreet, be free from defilement, can't. And that's where the Lord goes, yeah, you're right. That's why you need the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't do these things. Homemakers, doesn't mean you can't work outside the home. Look at the Proverbs 31 woman. She was out there doing all kinds of things to bring extra money in. The husband's the authority in the home, but the wife is the influence, and we'll get back to that in a few minutes. Teach them how to be good. Now, goodness or kindness should be behind all that we do, and this word not only means good, but it means good for them. We are to be beneficial to people. See, would the people in our lives look at us and say, "She's good for me. My life is better because that person is in my life." That's this goodness that Paul is telling Titus to teach. Are we good or do we drag them down? Do we encourage and lift up? Would they say, "That woman is good for me"? And then lastly, the dreaded S word, translated as obedient, but it's being subject or submissive to their own husbands. Now, the word submission does not have to be a word to be afraid of. And what happens when we teach on submission is we tend to take it way out there. You know, what about, and we come up with some horrible scenario, and then it's, do I have to submit to that? And I want to bring us in tonight, you know, because most of us are not way out there. We're in this place of just normally learning how to submit and respect our husbands. But I get all the time, are you saying he wants me to be a doormat? We don't need to go there. You and I have so much to learn in being submissive to the authorities in our lives that we don't need to talk about doormats and extreme situations. It's primarily a military term, and that has always helped me through the years, to rank under, to be under obedience. It's submitting to a position, not a person. So a private submits to the general, not because the general's a good guy, not because the general does everything perfectly, but because the general is the general. And this is what the submission that God is calling us to be as wives, to submit to our husbands, the position of husbands. Genesis 3:16 says to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So what does this word desire mean? The only time it's used in the Old Testament besides Genesis 3 is in Genesis 4, the very next chapter, where God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And so in taking these words as they're used in these verses, you know you. Part of the way we are as women is we just love telling men what to do. We love being in charge. And so right in the very beginning, God says, you know what? You're going to want to be the ruler, but he's going to rule over you. You, in the very beginning, took that apple and convinced him to eat it. You know, you're going to do that the rest of through the centuries. So he is going to be given the assignment of ruling over you. Ephesians 5:22-24 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. As unto the Lord does not mean as we are submissive to the Lord. Colossians 3:18 helps us a little bit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. So the definition of fit is proper. So here God's telling us the proper thing for wives to do is to subject themselves to their own husbands. To arrive at what God desires, a wife should submit to her own husbands. To adorn God's word, a wife is to submit to her own husband as unto the Lord, as the Lord would have you do. And we really know what that is, don't we? So 1 Peter 2:13 tells us that we are to submit for the Lord's sake, for him. And there's very often in those hard times you need to say, Lord, this is for you. I'm doing this for you. Ideally, in marriage, it should be team. But God says a husband is the head. We are to submit to our husbands. We are to invite them to lead us. See, it's important that you need him. Some of you have husbands that have no problem being the head of the household, have no problem making the decision. But a lot of you have husbands that defer to you, and you want him to take charge. And if you don't create a vacuum, they won't fill it. We've got to lay down the reins for them to pick them up. See, secular psychology even says that if the woman steps up and takes charge, the man will just let her do it. and then we complain. If we pick up the reins, he won't pull them out of our hands. And sometimes if you have a husband that you know, has a hard time with authority, what you got to do is dig a hole to get under him. See, God does not command the husband to lead and rule over the wife. He commands the wife to submit, to get under his authority. When we become good followers, they become better leaders. Now, I've defined submission. I also said I'd get back to what Paul meant by this word, homemaker. I've been kind of mulling this over ever since we've been talking about head coverings and when we studied chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. You see, head coverings are cultural. If a woman didn't want to look worldly or draw attention to herself in church, she would wear a head covering. There was a time that, not that long ago, if a woman didn't want to look worldly or draw attention to herself in a church setting, she would always wear a dress or a skirt. Now, culturally, that has changed again. And not only is it acceptable to wear nice pants, jeans are fine. Now, I don't know how that progression happened in a church, but culture changes, custom change, but not God's intentions. They remain the same. See, at that time, not wearing a head covering showed disrespect for the husband. It showed that the woman was really kind of had an attitude of being available, caught up in the world. In the same way today, a woman who dresses immodestly disrespects her husband. Now, consider this word homemaker. That's drastically changed over the years. At that time, there was plenty to do at home. And women really didn't know anything but how to take care of the home. Those of us that came to the Lord in those early Calvary Chapel days, we were much like Cretans. You know, we didn't know what we were supposed to do as Christians. We had to be taught godliness. We had no idea what it was supposed to look like. And I remember my attitude was kind of like, tell me what I'm not supposed to do, and tell me what I am supposed to do, and tell me how I'm supposed to walk in this rule here in the Bible. And so people, not Pastor Chuck and Kay so much, but people would seem to be so willing to tell us how we were supposed to live. And we had things like absolutely no Christmas trees. No, no, no. We had things like don't ever receive praise. You know, I always go, oh yeah, no, it's not me. Praise the Lord. And for women, the biggie for women was you are not to work outside the home. And I remember people sitting us down and telling us the actual translation of the word homemaker in Titus 2 was you are to be a stayer at home. And we were like, okay, I don't know how I'm supposed to live. I'll be a stayer at home. The literal translation is keeper of the home. See, the home, God's intention for us as women is still the same. It's to be our domain, our priority. We're to love our husbands. We're to love our children. And we're to make our home a priority. That hasn't changed. But how we do that looks very different in today's culture than it did at the time of the writing of Titus. But the heart intention of our God remains the same. Our children, our husbands, our homes are not to be neglected by our choices of doing other things. The role of women has changed incredibly over the centuries. Years ago, we didn't work much outside the home. We didn't get to go to school. Women didn't read books. And now, in today's society, in today's culture, we have the ability to pretty much hold our own, don't we? Women used to be dependent on their husbands for finances, and what I am finding over and over again is because that's not the case anymore, because women can support themselves, they're bailing on their marriages. They're bailing on their children and on their husbands. This is not God's intention. So we live in a world that is very different than this world that Titus lived in, and yet God's intention is still our priorities have got to be our husbands, our children, and our home. And God's intention is that authority be honored. The husband is the authority over the wife. We had in 1 Corinthians 11, we have, you know, we have God and we have Christ and we have husband and we have wife. And very often we wives go, oh, I don't like this covering. And so we walk out. I'm going to be independent. Maybe not walk out of marriage, just walk out in stubbornness. Where's Christ? He's over the husband. We're walking out from under not only our husband's covering, but from under God's. And God has warned us not to do that. It won't be a good thing. I think our opinions through time have become more and more valuable through the things that we have been exposed to and learned. Yet still, God says a husband is the authority. Someone has to make the call in a relationship to make the decision. Yes, we are to pray. Yes, we are to make decisions together. But see, this whole idea of submission is in the Bible because why? Because a lot of times we don't agree. Somebody's got to make the decision. You know, the real world, it isn't like, oh, our refrigerator, honey, our refrigerator broke down again after 15 times. Oh, well, let's just fix it one more time. Oh, honey, that's such a good idea. We don't need a new one. I so agree with you. That's not life. You know, we have situations like that all the time. And God says we've got to figure out how to express our opinion, and then if it's disagreed with, learn how to support them and respect them. Now, we're not talking about submitting to anything that is sin. 1 Peter 2 tells us that if a husband tells a wife to do something that is wrong, she is not to follow that. But see, our guys have a tough job in this society. You know, society tells the woman, gives us that message, you know, stick up for your rights, be strong, you know, I am woman, hear me roar type attitude. But our poor guys, you look at what the media is telling our poor guys about themselves, is the woman stronger, the woman smarter? And don't you dare try to have authority over your wife. That's a bad thing to do. So what has happened is everything is getting tweaked, and the husband is almost taking on the wife's role, and the wife role is taking on the husband's role, and we wonder why it's all such a mess. And we've got to get back to what Titus 2 has told us to do. We are to help them fulfill their role by fulfilling ours. Now, if you've looked at your watches, and I'm sure you have, I do, when someone else is speaking, you know there's a lot left to cover in this chapter and very little time, but we're going to skip the exhortation to the young men, and we've talked about bondservants before, so we'll skip that too. But I don't want to neglect the part of verse 7 that says, in all things, showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works. In all things. No exceptions. Now the word pattern here, and this is where, you know, I'm a word study buff, and I just love this yesterday. The word pattern here is likened to a metal stamp, kind of like a sealing stamp when you're stamping wax. And I've been thinking about those kind of seals lately, and I actually went and bought myself a stamp last week. You know, I thought I'm going to start sealing letters again like that. And I found a stamp with the letter C. When I stamp something with that stamp, I want it to mean that what is contained in this letter, I believe it. It represents me. I will back it up. That's me. What's in this letter is me. Our seal, our stamp, is to be Jesus. Ephesians 1:13 tells us that he has sealed us, stamped us with the Holy Spirit. And we're to look like that stamp. We're to be a pattern. Now consider what Paul wrote about himself in 1 Timothy 1:16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, this word translated pattern is hupotuposis. Hupotuposis, H-U-P-O-T-U-P-O-S-I-S. Now, that's important because the word translated submit is huputasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. And when I looked up these words yesterday, I'm so familiar with hupotasso, and I saw the Strong's number for pattern. I thought, whoa, that's only three numbers away from hupotasso. This is important. So hupotasso is translated obedient or submit. Hupo means to place under. Okay, the tasso part indicates that we're to place ourselves under. Basically refers to placing ourselves under someone. In cases mentioned in the Bible, someone under authority. But in the case of a pattern, we're also to hupo. We're to place ourselves under. But the tuposis is the stamp part. See, we are to do this. And I worked really hard on this yesterday. But this is what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to place ourselves under His stamp. And when He stamps us, we're to be His pattern, that we look like Jesus. Being on top does not adorn Him. Being under authority, under His stamp, that's what adorns Him. So I want to close with these awesome words of grace, because grace is what God's heart is all about. So beginning in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for us, for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works." Now, lest we get all tangled up in trying to do these things of Titus 2 in our own strength, Paul reminded Titus, don't only teach him all these rules and laws and roles. Teach him that grace enables them to do this. If you look back up to verse 10, notice what we are to adorn is the doctrine of our God and Savior. And then again in verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grammatically, that's talking about one person. Jesus is our great God and our Savior. Now, here are some things that the grace of God brings to us. Number one, from verse 11, because we have the grace of God, it brings to us salvation. It says, which has appeared to all men. Appeared here is, has become visible, has become available. Like all the stars have appeared to all men. Anyone can see them. And the means of salvation has been revealed. No one is excluded from the offer. And then two, because of grace, we have the power to live godly, from verse 12. Grace gives us the power to live differently, the power to adorn God. And then from verse 13, grace brings to us a hope of a future, a sure hope, a blessed hope that we get to be with Jesus in heaven forever. Those are incredible things. We can't have any of those things outside of Jesus Christ. We have no salvation. We have no power to live in a godly way. And we have no hope of heaven. And then lastly, as far as our lesson today, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus gave himself. That was the ultimate price. In 1 John 3:16, it says, by this we know love. By this we know that Jesus loves us, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought also to be available to be a pattern, to adorn him. He gave himself. He gave that which costs him the most. He left all the glory of heaven, all the splendor of heaven, to come down here and live amongst man and suffer like no one else has ever suffered, to the point of death. And in doing that, he redeemed us not only from the penalty of every lawless deed we've committed, but he gave us his power to resist them. See, he didn't come not to just make us not bad people, but to purify for himself his own special people. Look up at 14 again. To purify for himself his own special people. To not only take your badness out, but to put goodness in. Why? Because he wanted a special people. And a lot of you know that's one of my favorite Greek words in Old King James. It's peculiar. We get that. We think we're peculiar. We think we're weird. But the Greek word here translated peculiar or special people or treasure comes from two Greek words. One is dot and the other is encircle. And when we are called his own special people, what they're saying is you and I are that dot, and he has surrounded us as his own private special possession. He gave himself for us so that he might have you to be his treasure, his own special people. In the Old Testament, the same word is translated treasure, but it's also translated in Malachi 3. Remember, in those days when I make them my jewels? Same word. He paid the price. He gave himself to make you and me his jewel, so that as a jewel, we can adorn him. For what purpose? That we be zealous. And zealous is intensely desire good works. See, I think that would be ornaments, jewels that shine because of a light that we have inside of us. And so may we almost get excited about these things in Titus 2, that we've been given this privilege to adorn the Word of God, to make it pretty to people. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the way you love us, for the way you use us, for the way you shine in us and through us. And Lord, as Paul has so clearly told Titus how we are to live as women, may we do it. May we walk in these ways, Lord. And may we be ever conscious every day, the moment we put our foot on the floor, may we look to you and say to you, give me a chance to adorn you today, Lord. And you will. And may we take you up on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we move into worship, I want you to just seek the Lord for a minute and ask yourself this question, or ask the Lord this question. In what ways is God calling you to or adorn his word? You know, maybe something specific. In what way or ways, Lord, are you calling me to adorn your word? Let me just spend a little bit of time reflecting on that. Father, I feel like you've kind of just washed us off tonight, Lord, and dusted us off and made us a little shinier. Lord, may we shine for you. Lord, I pray for each one of us that whatever relationships we are in, whether it be home or school or work or neighborhood, that we would be women that adorn you to the point where people notice people notice that we're shining a little bit more. And Lord, we understand that some of those opportunities that we get to shine are those harder ones. But Lord, may we not bail. May we have that faith and love and perseverance that we've been called to have and able to have. Lord, show us how we, these little vessels, can adorn a great and mighty God. And we ask and thank in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's worship him. To paraphrase Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special jewels, that we might zealously adorn him. May we be adorners. May we be singers of his word. God bless you.